Let us pray. Holy God, here in this place, we come with our whole selves. Some of us are eager to hear and to be heard. Some of us are jaded and half hoping to be surprised. Some are weary, some are distracted. But still, we have come and we are here, and we trust your Spirit is here. So may your Spirit bring some new light and new life into us, that we can hear what you have to say to us today. Amen. First scripture reading is taken from the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 4. God shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And from the Gospel according to Matthew, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As a kind of commentary on this blessing, Walter Brueggemann offered this reminder to the church. We have yet to face how odd and discomforting is the biblical affirmation that God wills land for his people, and God will take it from others for the sake of the poor. The good news is not that the poor are blessed for being poor, but that to them belongs the kingdom, that is, the new land. Similarly, the meek are not simply blessed, but are identified as heirs of the land. Hard to believe that those words were written over 50 years ago, and how much they need to be heard today. And so I suggest there might be ways that we could hear this blessing in a different voice, in a new way, which I just kind of made up. Blessed are the humble, who have no power, who have no voice, who have no say in how business gets done. Blessed are those who've lost the sacred land of their ancestors. Blessed are the homeless, looking for a safe place to call home. Blessed are those because they shall inherit the land. They shall inherit land with their own garden and their own fig tree and their own vine in their own home. I decided I would begin with this quote just because it's generally assumed that the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular is central to how Mennonites understand themselves as a distinct voice among the many tribes of Protestants. And yet with all of the differences that Protestants have, and that's not even including the Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholics, I think there's still a kind of odd unity among Christians. And this unity can be simply stated I think we share a common ignorance about the social and cultural and political environment of Jesus' day. I know I did growing up. And so it happens that most Christians remain to this very day fairly clueless about how Jesus understood himself and where he understood himself as a faithful Jew preaching in a backwater region known as Galilee. So guess what? Jesus was not a Christian. And despite what you may have heard, neither was Paul a Christian. They were Jews through and through. So, okay, maybe we do know that. Maybe you've heard it. But I suspect that these days, especially, to say that out loud like you mean it could very well provoke some hate mail or even worse. But there's even more than this that surprised me and may surprise you. The gospel that Jesus came preaching was not about him. It was about a kingdom. And for anybody back then who would have heard that, a kingdom or rule or whatever you want to call it is about land. God's people were given a land, not by their own hand, but by God's hand. For Israel, the land was always to be regarded as a gift. The covenant could not be revoked. But to possess the land could only happen as a conditional promise. The land could only come as a gift of God, and care for the land and care for the people who lived in the land had strings attached. The conditions, the provisions are laid out in Torah, which basically boil down to this: there must be justice in the land. This is a basic fact of Israel's inheritance. You abuse it, you lose it. And so time and time again, if you have a passing knowledge of the Old Testament, you will see that Israel did lose it over and over. And why? Again, if you have a passing knowledge of the Old Testament, you will see that every time Israel lost, it was because she did not remember Yahweh. She forgot that the so-called landowners do not have a clear title to the land. Those who use the law to cheat, rob, and steal from those who depend on the land for their daily bread, those who turn a family farm into agribusiness, won't get away with it forever. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And it's no stretch to imagine that when Jesus comes preaching about God's kingdom, a top priority of the good news or the gospel had to be about some kind of radical land reform, some kind of jubilee time. How could it not? So when we at least try, however awkward it is for us, to see Jesus as he appeared to those other Jews back then, the Gospels now appear to us in a strangely different light. Matthew tells us that Jesus seemed pretty strange to his own family. His mother and his brothers thought he had gone mad. We do know that his disciples thought him pretty strange, but they followed him anyway. In fact, pretty much everybody thought Jesus was strange, except the demons who recognized who he was. And they could see that Jesus was different, for sure. Jesus was different, but it's not because they thought he wasn't a good Jew. In fact, some of them thought he was a little too Jewish. More like Jeremiah or Hosea or Micah, you know, those irritating Jews that they just as soon forget about. And so Christians have always had this kind of odd unity about them. Not a uniform unity, but still odd. And what's odd is that while there are some Christians who still read the Bible, believe it or not, they might admit that Jesus grew up Jewish, but it's not considered to be all that important, really. You know, like the TV ads say, Jesus gets us, you know. I really don't have any problem with that, you know, that Jesus gets us. I have a little bit of trouble imagining Jesus with a smartphone. But with God, all things are possible. But I don't think the problem is really that we think Jesus doesn't understand us or get us. I think it's more the reverse, that we have so consistently shown that we don't get him. Or maybe we do want to get him or think we get him. We want to get Jesus as long as it's on our own terms, with whatever image suits. I don't know about y'all, but I grew up with this portrait of Jesus that long blonde hair and sort of blue-eyed and dreamy and all of that. I doubt that that's what he looked like, but that's what I learned, and that image held on for a long time, and now we have different images of Jesus. We have the man church Jesus, the muscular Jesus, the macho Jesus. There's even a MAGA Jesus with an AK-47 strapped on him now. And then on the other hand, we've got other images. We have Jesus, the liberal Democrat. We have Jesus, the feminist. Jesus, the Buddhist. Jesus, the Greek philosopher. All these images we have of Jesus, and the one thing they do have in common is a total disregard of an irrefutable fact. Jesus was always utterly, wholeheartedly Jewish. He talked the Jewish talk and he walked the Jewish walk. And that accounts, I think, for the stunned surprise of all the people who first heard him. They say, he speaks with authority and not like our scribes. Here was a real Jew who hadn't sold out. He could debate the wisest of Pharisees, but he never forgot where he came from and what kind of people he came from. He could talk to fishermen and day laborers and Pharisees and housewives and widows and orphans and children without talking down to them. He was different for sure. But Jesus never tried to rise above his raising. And so maybe you're wondering by now, why does any of that matter? Well, I think we know by now that being black in America is different from having lighter skin, so that matters. It makes a big difference in how we read history. It makes a big difference in how we see things and hear things. So it must matter that Jesus being Jewish will matter. And finally, thank God, we've begun to question this notion that since we all share in a basic humanity, our ethnic differences don't matter that much. Well, after the Holocaust, that idea got to be kind of embarrassing. And so the church tried not to think about it too long. And after 9/11, the notion that differences don't matter much became even more suspect, because we saw how some people will take their religion very seriously as a matter of life and death, as if religion really does matter. And you can bet today in Gaza and Israel and Lebanon, it sure as hell matters. Because now we see how those differences matter, but they matter in ways that shock us, that anger us, that may paralyze us, that terrify us. There was a time not so long ago when it looked like our ethnic differences did matter, and we white folk were in sort of a bind, because white people had to wonder, are black people really human, or are they more like cattle? And so theories were developed about greater and lesser types of humans according to race. Now, you know, the Nazis developed the pseudoscientific model into a refined art form, but we can't blame it all on the Germans, because its beginnings started and owed much to the Jim Crow laws in the Confederate South and to Henry Ford and to popular American support for racist ideas. And then again, there are still some illusions that persist about ethnic differences, that they're only skin deep, as if somebody could be colorblind without being, well, just plain blind. What I've hoped to show here is, I think there can be a direct line drawn for over 2,000 years between the ways that white Christians have disowned their own history in Judaism and the shameful history of how black and brown bodies have been treated on this continent. The implicit bias of white privilege, which is by definition blind, runs parallel with the implicit bias of Christian anti-Judaism and supersessionism, which is also blind. And maybe this has not been so much willfully blind as just simply ignorant of our history. The anti-Judaic bias not only distorts the way that we read Scripture, it's also contributed to, it's even encouraged and promoted, the worst kinds of brutality. As Billie Holiday sang, strange fruit swinging from the trees. Black bodies, Jewish bodies, Palestinian bodies, burned alive, buried alive. That's our history. Now, we did not choose our history. We simply inherit our history. But it is ours, it's part of us, and to the extent that we don't own it, to that same extent, our past will own us, and we will remain chained to a bloody history. But we do not need to despair, nor should we despair. Fortunately for us, there is a way out of our despair over this past. And the way out is by God's unfailing mercy toward us. But here's the catch. The catch is we have to learn it from the victims of church history, from Jews and African Americans, from those the church has systematically persecuted and brutalized. Now, the black church, which from the get-go had ears to hear and eyes to see that the God of Israel is their God, not like the white man's God. They held on to the same promise that was given to Israel, that someday God will make a way out of no way and set things right. And so it's no wonder that Moses and the story of liberation has always been such a central theme in both traditions. And it's also no wonder that this has often been ignored or dismissed by the white church. I didn't hear much about liberation growing up in the church. None of the people in my congregation were slaves. But it's high time, I think, for the church to remember its enslaved ancestors and to learn from them. Unless the church is reconciled with the Israel of God, it is difficult to see how it can claim to be reconciled with the God of Israel. That quote, too, came over 50 years ago. It remains true today. The God of Israel. For us, there is no other God. The people of Israel and the people called church are called into existence in both traditions by the same God, and they share the same mission. We have different ways to express that mission. We have different ways of making that concrete, just like different denominations and congregations do. And a lot of times we argue, maybe most of the time we argue. And there have been some bitter conflicts over our differences. This too is part of our history, that Christians kill other Christians. But the mission, as I understand it, is still the same: to make known the God of Israel, to make known the love of God in word and in deed, to walk the walk. By this, only by this, will Christians be a credible witness, a visible witness to God's love for the world. Because it's always in this world, always in the real world that's inhabited by real, embodied human beings that God chooses to act. Here among us is where God chooses to be. Now, you may not like that kind of God. You may prefer God stays up in heaven. But this is where God chooses to be. And we may not look like much for God to work with, considering what a sorry mess we've made of things, but that's always been the way with us. And God knows here is where we and the world need mending. Israel was always acutely aware of how tragic and how unredeemed the world really is. And she had to learn that lesson the hard way. Time and time again, she failed to remember who she is, who she belonged to, and why she exists at all, to be a light to the nations. And so all of Israel is reminded, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. I think that might be the greatest gift the Jews can offer the church today, provided we're willing to receive it, to remember how and why we exist at all. Because God has grafted us onto the root, onto the tree of Israel. God now includes us as God's very own. And so we are now guests in the house of Israel. For over 2,000 years, the church has consistently rejected that truth and has historically found ways to turn it upside down and on its head. Now the covenant belongs to the Christians and not the Jews, and so any kind of anti-Semitism was justified. Racial expulsions, public lynchings and drownings and genocide, they weren't just tolerated, they were encouraged and promoted by the church. Those are the facts. This is the truth. And it's high time for us to confess it. To remember truthfully is difficult. And even with our best efforts, it's only natural that we'll want to repress or minimize memories when they're just too painful. I know it is for me. But the prophets never let us forget. In fact, you might say that's the main message the prophets have, to tell the truth. Tell it. Do not forget. To remember truthfully is to remember how faithless we've been. But it's more than that. It's also to remember how faithful God remains toward us, how persistently, how passionately God will put up with us for no reason at all other than God's free choice to love us, and will never, ever stop loving us, no matter what. Now, you can call that a foolish choice on God's part, or you can call it a foolish hope on our part. But either way, it's always been our best hope. It still is our best hope. It is the anchor of our faith that God has not given up on Israel, so God will not give up on us. Even as flawed and messed up as we are, God will never give up on us. Amen.